Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, our story starts a couple weeks before Easter, where we decided to look at what Jesus did in the last couple of weeks before he went to Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny and die for our sins. And we kind of picked up his last run on earth back at Nazareth, which is one of the spots where he started out his ministry. Kind of made a last stop at his hometown and then kind of moved on to Capernaum and then down and eventually made it to Jerusalem. And when we went to Nazareth, since we were at his last time at Nazareth, we decided to look at his first time in Nazareth. And that was a passage in Luke chapter 4 at the top of your sheet, where he gave what theologians call the Nazarene Manifesto. The manifesto is where you tell, this is what we're about. It's the Communist Manifesto. It's what it's all about. This is what Jesus said he was all about. And he quotes a passage from the book of Isaiah. And some of the aspects of why he came to earth this first time are listed at the top. And then he broke off at the midway through the quote, and there's stuff that he's going to do his second time. So the implication is, this is the stuff that he intended to have happen during his first time on earth, and when he comes back, there's more to come. But the first time, he said he came to proclaim the good news to the poor, or the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach forgiveness to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, when everything becomes new. And most people within Christendom kind of get one piece of this. They kind of understand forgiveness to the captives. They kind of understand that Jesus came to die for your sins so you don't have to. He paid the penalty that you couldn't pay, so the Father forgives you. That's the essence of justification. You believe that the Father accepts Jesus' death in your place. But what about all the other stuff? What about being healed? This concept of being healed, healing the brokenhearted, it's putting back together things that are broken apart. What about this being set at liberty? Those are things that frequently are missing in many people's Christian experience. So I wanted to explore those a little more deeply, specifically the aspect of freedom that is offered to believers. And my favorite passage to do this in is John 8, 31, 32. Under Roman numeral 1, Jesus offers freedom and fruitfulness to his followers who abide in his word. All right, favorite passage of scripture. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." For you are my disciples, the word there is truly. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So a number of thoughts in here that are significant. This is a message that is given to those who already believed in Jesus. This is a message that's very applicable to us today. Believe in Jesus. What we need to do if we want to be Jesus' true disciples, his true followers, is we have to abide in his word. Abide is a word that's used of living, dwelling, remaining. So if his word is part of our lifestyle from dawn to dusk, dark beyond, then you can't just stop at dusk. I mean, there's more stuff that happens. Then there's some things that will happen in our life. Two elements. You will know the truth. The truth is knowable. You know, we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." It's like, no, you can know the truth. And if you know the truth, the thing that's going to happen is the truth will make you free. Will experience freedom as a result of the truth. We're going to look a little later, Jesus' last prayer for his disciples in John 17. He says, "Father, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth." So this is something that's supposed to happen. Paul, at the beginning of his letter to Titus, says that he's an apostle for developing the faith of believers and to give them a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There's going to be stuff that happens when people know the truth. As we looked at previous weeks, Jesus immediately got pushed back from the Jews saying, "Free, I mean, why do we need freedom? We've never been slaves," you know, which is kind of funny because that's their history, both physically and spiritually, they've been slaves. And Jesus responded to it, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And he goes on in that chapter 8 to explore a little bit more about the Son truly making people free. So as I was working on preparing this, I frequently go to my favorite theological source, which is Google, and to see, well, what do people say about this? What's the dynamic that people have discovered of the truth making people free? Because that's what I want to talk about. How does the truth actually make us free? So I type in, how does the truth make you free? And I get a page of results that basically tell me that the truth doesn't make you free. You know, people are basically saying, ah, that doesn't work. And yeah, some people are saying, where did it come from? Oh, it comes from Jesus. And oh, yeah, it doesn't work. And I have to go through like to page 3 or 4 of the results until I find a couple of sermons on it. And then I look to see what their take was. And they're all, any of the sermons that actually dealt with it kind of talked about the truth setting unbelievers free. And I could not find in 5 or 6 pages of results. Should have gone to Yahoo, I know, but you know, I have a loyalty here. Where people are dealing with the fact that the truth sets you free. It's amazing. Like that, this should be heralded and trumpeted. Truth sets you free, and this is how it works, but you don't find it. So this is unfortunately a finding that is in Christendom more than we would like. A number of you are friends of Neil Anderson, Bondage Breaker, that kind of stuff. And in one of his emails that he'd sent out, he said, "It is my observation that no more than 15% of the evangelical Christian community is completely free of Satan's bondage. These are people who consistently have a spirit-filled life and bear fruit. The other 85% are struggling along fruitlessly at one of at least 3 levels of spiritual conflict." He goes on to say that you don't get to this overnight. Nobody loses control of Satan overnight. It's a gradual process of deception and yielding to his subtle influences. At the highest level of conflict is the individual who's lost control, hears voices inside his mind which tell him what to think and say and do. These people usually don't show up at churches. They stay at home, wander the streets, talk to imaginary people. It must have been New Yorkers. Or they occupy the beds of mental institutions. Yeah, when cell phones first started getting earpieces, I really thought the demonic level increased because you're used to having people talking to themselves on our streets. Then you realize, oh, it's a cell phone. But you know, then there are people actually put a piece in their ear so they don't know that they're crazy. They're talking and muttering, but it's, you know, the cell phone isn't connected anymore. All right, parasols like that. So sadly, about 5% of the Christian community actually falls victim to this level of deception and control. To bring these numbers into perspective, most of you know about 30 people, not really well, who are Christians. And that means that basically one of those 30 people is really certifiably kind of crazy. But it's more demonic influence based on Neil's perception. The middle level of conflict is characterized by those who are plagued by condemning thoughts which seem to overpower them. Approximately 15% of all Christians fall into this category. So of your 30 people that you know, 5 of them probably are like this. They're depressed, they're anxious, they're paranoid, they're bitter, they're angry, or they may have fallen victim to substance abuse, drinking, drugs, eating disorders, etc. Some hear voices to a lesser extent and wonder if they are mentally ill. Yet the majority of Christians at this stage still fail to see their struggle as a spiritual conflict. So what about the bulk? The majority, 65% of people who call themselves evangelical Christians, they lead a fairly normal Christian life on the outside while wrestling with a steady barrage of sinful thoughts on the inside. Lust, envy, greed, hatred, revenge, apathy, etc. These people have virtually no devotional life. Prayer is a frustrating experience for them. And they usually struggle with interpersonal relationships and have a problem-filled thought life. Most Christians in this condition have no idea they are in the middle of a spiritual conflict. Approximately 65% of all Christians live at this level of spiritual conflict. So in your group of 30 friends, 22 of them are possibly struggling with this. To put this down really personally, during our time afterwards, if you are standing there talking to 2 other people, one of you is either a spirit-filled Christian or crazy, could go either way, and the other 2 are in this two-thirds of the Christians who don't even know the condition that they're in. This is kind of confirmed by a statistic I'd given previously from Northrop Meyer, the shrinks who did my counseling courses. And they said that people are blind to 90% of their faults. You know, they have all their defense mechanisms up, and they aren't even aware that they have a problem as well. The question I frequently get when I talk about stuff like this is, how do you know you're deceived? And that's one of the reasons I wanted this sermon, to help address some of that topic. Because Jesus offers freedom and fruitfulness, yet I don't think a lot of people experience it. A couple more verses under Roman numeral 1. Jesus said, if you continue in his teaching, you'll know the truth and set you free. And since not everybody always pays attention to Jesus' teaching, he designed this thing called the body to speak truth to one another so they can grow. Ephesians 4:15 says we're supposed to speak the truth to each one another in love. We grow, everybody does its part, body edifies itself, that's supposed to happen. A little later on in 4:25, he makes the same thing, therefore speak truth to one another. And then he said, if you abide in me, in John 15:7, and my words abide in you, you'll have a really good prayer life. Ask whatever you desire, and it'll be done for you. And this is what glorifies his Father. But this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you shall be my disciples. So the idea is that God offers freedom, he offers fruitfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, self-control, you know, all that stuff, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit stuff. And that's supposed to mark our life. But a lot of us are still with chains around us. The chains have been unlocked. We can take them off. But we kind of don't know how to do that because we don't know the truth adequately. In fact, sometimes in Christendom, chains are considered the modern fashion accessory. Oh, yeah, I'm such a sinner. Oh, yeah, praise Jesus. It's like they wear the chains as a symbol of pride. Recognizing this is really bondage and it's something that should be removed from their life. On the back of your sheet, I have a list of lies that keep us bound to sin. I put these together back in the early days of BAC when I was also ministering down in Chinatown, and as I was preparing something on bondage, I just kept track of lies I actually heard people say at church in a 3-week period, maybe a month. And these things I actually heard people say. It's amazing. And I encourage you to kind of go through them. There's also an outline on truthbase.net that has a sermon on deception specifically called Deceived by Dandelions, and it has a little more of the process. So if you want to find out more than what I'm going to say today, those are some resources that you can go through. And I'll mention the lies a little bit again later. But most people, when they hear this concept of deception, and as I read those statistics, you're thinking, oh, well, that's not me. Well, you know, you're one of those three people, or two of those three people, according to the odds. And there are a number of passages in Scripture where we're actually warned by apostolic authority and Jesus himself to not be deceived. And that's what the sermon outline on Deceived by Dandelions is all about. I went through the passages where it specifically said, don't be deceived, to New Testament believers, and you can find out some of the stuff we're deceived about. I'm just going to mention one or two here. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered, and this time he's talking to the Jews, you're mistaken or deceived, some of your versions say error, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And the scriptures are the thing that you need to know so you're not deceived. Think of deception as being in the dark. Think of the scriptures as light. If you have the light, you can't have dark. It's one or the other. If you don't have the light, you're going to be in the dark. And if you're in the dark, you don't have the light. 1 Corinthians 6:9, when it talks about pleasure, it says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. It's not talking about going to heaven rather than hell. It's like you're going to miss out on your inheritance because you live for this world. Do not be deceived. A little later on in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he has to say, don't be deceived. Watch out who you hang with. Evil company will corrupt good habits. People think, oh, no, it won't bother me. I'm fine. Said the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. A little later on, Galatians 6:7, this is one I constantly get pushed back on. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. No, you're not. Well, the miracle-working apostle said, yes, you would. No, you won't. Okay, now I'm dealing with one person who's deceived. By the way, do you hear voices? So know, they're just, that's just a taste of the things that you can be deceived by. James 1:16 in a space for it, but every good gift comes from above. God is infinitely good. A lot of people think, or deceived and think he's not. So, how do you know whether or not you're deceived? In my class this week, Mr. Sid, we covered World War I and II. And we saw both in both world wars, in Nazism and communism, that people were basically brainwashed to believing these lies. And one of the guys said, oh yeah, I dated this Russian girl, and she believed that Russia won the Cold War. She still believes it. I don't date her anymore. But she had been brainwashed to believe things even today. So then I said to my class, how do you know you're not deceived? And they kind of looked and started thinking, well, maybe we are. Said, no! The whole class that I've structured it is a quest for truth. And we look at revelation and reason and reality. We look for facts. We look for evidence to see what actually happened. We're on a quest for truth. Now, how can they basically say, so, oh, yeah, I guess we're not deceived. Boy, oh, boy. Next week, the course is over. They're on their own. It's like, can we win the Cold War or not? All right. So how about us? Well, one of the marks above is this concept of fruitfulness. Here's another one of joy. If you're overwhelmed, you know, life is overflowing with joy, you know, you're probably on the right track. Jesus said in John 15, it's about the buying stuff. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So, you know, having joy in your life, it's overwhelming joy, regardless of circumstances, that's a mark of someone who's filled with the Spirit and is probably walking in the light and is not deceived. A little later on, next verse, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you can point to the fact that you are loving others as Jesus loved you, you're sacrificing yourself, your comfort, your ambitions, your goals, your dreams, your desires, for the benefit of other people that usually aren't appreciative of your sacrifice. If you're doing that, all right, you're probably walking in the light like Jesus did, because you're becoming more Christ-like. John develops a little more of this theme in the letter of 1 John, talking about loving one another and stuff like that, but he has some great lines at the beginning. First five verses or so talk about the fellowship that the apostles had with God the Father and Jesus. And then they say, we've shared this stuff with you so you can have it as well. And then they deal with some of the objections in verse 6 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him, God, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And there's going to be conflict that comes up, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All right, most people aren't aware of what fellowship is. They kind of think it's a couple fellows in a ship heading somewhere. the term paid their passage, they're on board, and they're heading in the same direction. So we must have had fellowship. It's commonality, not really fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and this Koine thing means to have in common. So to have fellowship with someone is to have things in common with them. So what do we have in common with each other? What do you have in common with other believers? Well, we all believe Jesus died for our sins. Check. We're all in the same room because we have that in common. We're going to probably eat the same lunch. Okay, hey, we got commonality coming out our ears. But wait, there's more. This idea behind fellowship is having in common and sharing. So what do we share together? Take a peek at our bylaws. We talk about we share the Spirit of Christ, we share an understanding of the truth, we share a purpose, we share a vision. Yeah, this is having things in common. So how much of your life do you have in common with other believers? How much do you share with them? Is your life your thing? Or is your life something that is shared? Jesus came to share his life with us. And as he, you know, spent 3 years hiking around Judea with his disciples, he shared his life with them. They knew what was going on in his life. He knew what was going on in their life. A couple months ago, I did a series on communication and the seven principles of making marriage successful or something along those lines by a guy called Gottman. I looked at the biblical basis of those. And one of the biggies that was in there is you knew what was going on in each other's life. You had the events of your life in common. And when they looked at the people who, for many years he called marriage masters, who were successful in their relationship, he saw that they spent like, it was a magic 2 hours a week. And one of the things that they did every day is they kind of found out what was going on in each other's life. They had things in common. We as Christians need to know what's going on in each other's life to have that thing in common. We have a common set of values as well, a common set of experiences. We don't do everything together, but there's a commonality. We know of each other's dreams and hopes and aspirations. We don't, basically what you see is what you get. I had a friend who, down at the seminary, who I invited to come to New York to minister before we knew of anything that was going on up here. And this guy wanted to be a missionary to Turkey or Albania. This is, he was going to go out and wear the pith helmet and go charging the gates of hell. And I realized, really good he's going there because he would really make a really poor teammate. But eventually he actually wound up ministering in New York, and he changed. He got involved in a ministry that helps rebuild churches that are hurting. And he came back from their training, and he said, he asked how it went, and he said, well, I learned three things that our home ministry training is built on. And it's, I have nothing to hide, I have nothing to prove, I have no one to impress. And this was the basis of having an effective ministry in someone else's life. Nothing to hide, nothing to prove, no one to impress. And before, he used to be more of a press people thing, but if you have that mindset, you can have fellowship with others. Back to a verse, if we say we have fellowship with him, me and Jesus, we're real close, been friends since birth, but we walk in the darkness, we do the things that are said to be bad for us, then we're lying, and we're not practicing the truth. But if we are walking in the light, as God is in the light, we're walking in this truth, His word is abiding in us, and we are being set free from sin, then we will have fellowship with one another. But if we're not walking in the light, it's impossible to have fellowship with someone who's walking in the light. Understand that? One person's in the light, and the other one's hiding in the closet, in darkness. They can't walk together. So one of the marks of whether or not you're deceived is whether or not you are having fellowship with other believers, where you're sharing your life, they're sharing your life, and you're both sharing the life of Christ. Instead of that happening, people tend to be deceived. So on the back of the sheet, I have a bunch of lies that people believe, but I just wanted to put together some of the stuff that I think people struggle with on a macro level in terms of not knowing the truth. They're deceived primarily about the nature of God. So one word answer to this, it's good. The Lord is good. The stronghold in the day of trouble. Those who know his name are going to put their trust in him. Fundamentally, if you're thinking ever that God is bad, Satan has basically fed you a lie, because God is good. That's what he does. He holds that characteristic to an infinite level. God doesn't do mean. He just doesn't do mean. He gave that to somebody else to do. So that's his basic nature, is to be good, powerful, and all that other stuff. Man, what's man? A lot of people are deceived about man. I just did this thing on existentialism and enlightenment thinking, and this is disastrous. You can trace World War I and II back to enlightenment thinking, which is that man is ultimately good, and he isn't. But you can also see the balance going the other way, where man is horribly sinful. What's the truth? And in one word, man is redeemable. Yeah. He's got original sin. He's going to be self-centered. But he's redeemable. He is supposed to be set free from sin and walk in the light and be like Christ and bring glory to God and all that other stuff. People are also deceived about what life's all about. And in one word, life is an exchange. This life is not all there is. This is something that you exchange for something better. The thing that kind of got me on track in Christianity is a quote by Jim Elliot, where he said, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And since I've never been high on being called a fool, all the times I've been foolish, I want to be wise, and I realized that it's an exchange. So Jesus said, well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So I'm exchanging the minutes, hours and days of this temporal existence for something that is eternal. Not getting to heaven, but an eternal reward. So many people are deceived into thinking this life is all there is. Therefore, I go get everything I can, because that's all there is. And the first message that Jesus came out with was, hey, change your thinking. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The thing that God promised in the Old Testament is going to come. And you all know the story. When people came to John and said, what should we do? He said, stop living as if this world is the only world there is. Don't go for all the cloaks, all the money, you know, and all the power you can get now. Instead, live as if God's going to come and judge you. They're really confused about righteousness. You know, is it given? Is it, you know, something you get? Go for it. And the answer is yes. There's an imputed righteousness in what you actually work for. If you know the truth, you understand that. People are hugely deceived about the purpose of life. Why do you live? It's funny, I always ask my classes this, because we do a little Greek philosophy in there, and of course we do Christianity. And I ask them, you know, well, what's the purpose of life? Oh, to be a good person. Why? And eventually I get them to realize, oh, it's so others will think highly of me. So to get as much fame, glory, and honor as you can here on earth. Oh, yeah. It's really not good. The purpose is to gratify desires. And that's why we have desires, so we go gratify them. Oh, yeah, that's just what the animals do. Right? You know, they just live by instinctually, go and gratify their desires. You know, hungry, go bite an animal. You know, it's just what they do. So, man is a little more than an animal, I think. I never have found any picture of animals singing a hymn on Sunday morning. Yeah, they just, there's some higher level in the human species that causes us to gather and do the things that we do. It kind of should clue us into the fact that we are a little more than animals. And our purpose, if you understand the scriptures, is to glorify God. And if you don't read the scriptures and you just read the catechism, glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you know, that kind of works as well. So people are deceived about those things, and I elaborate that on that particular purpose one on the back. They're also deceived about life in general. It's my life. Mine. And I need to control it. I need to have it just the way I want. And it's all about the way I want things. And it isn't. God's supposed to be the one in control of our life. Some people think it's all about me. Okay, enough about me. How about you? You talk about me. And people are selfishly egocentric, as opposed to sacrificially other-centered. That's what it's about. It's about giving yourself for the benefit of others. Following Jesus, laying down your life for the benefit of others, just like He did for us. When I was doing my existential stuff in the Victorian age, I came across a guy called Per Gynt. He rewrote a thing on it. I'm sure Barbara's aware of that one. But it's by a guy who most Christians would hate, a guy called Henrik Ibsen. And his writings were considered scandalous, but I think they're actually pretty good. I really like a lot of these people that most Christians would have no truck with, because they totally push God out of the picture, and they look at life with an unfiltered perspective, and they get good insights into life. You know, Freud, I like Freud. I use him as part of my course, because he saw that man, it's really evil. He proved it. You know, it's really good. In contradiction to the Enlightenment thinking, people are messed up. Amen. But what Ibsen did is he basically noticed the hypocrisy of the Victorian age. Now, the Victorian age was good in that people are trying to live morally and righteously, but he saw the 65% of the people that were living hypocritical lives in bondage. And he wrote his plays about this, that even though these people are following this moral code kind of thing, which is essential for civilization, it wasn't working for them. And that's because they really didn't know the truth, and the truth hadn't set them free. And there's a little excerpt, I'm not going to read the play thing, because I can't pronounce most of the words, but from a Spark Notes or Wikipedia did this one. Pierre basically goes and, or Pierre, and wanders around, you know, aimlessly in life, which is kind of what most people do who don't have a purpose that comes from the scriptures. And he finds himself in Egypt. and he's addressing the Sphinx, believing it to be the Borg, or my wife, which is this voice, which is probably a demonic voice that I'm sure afflicted him. And as he's talking to the Sphinx, he encounters the keeper of the local madhouse, who, according to this take, is himself out of his marbles. And the keeper of the madhouse regards Per, as the bringer of supreme wisdom. So Per comes to the madhouse, and this is the key thing, he understands that all of the patients live in their own worlds. And he goes a little further to say, one of the themes that gets developed through play is being yourself is the big thing. And he says, being themselves to a degree that no one cares for anything else. And that is really insightful, because that's how people live. You know, they know it's supposed to be other-centered, but they are really self-centered. And then, you know, the me generation that started in the 60s, 70s, it's like, oh, you gotta be me. But we are, our society is so focused on being me that we are not caring for anyone or anything else. And Ibsen basically said, these people are crazy. Welcome to America. This is what we do. We do crazy. Self-centered crazy. So a lot of people think that that's what life is all about, and they're basically deceived. But if you just take being self-centered and egocentric to its logical conclusion, you do wind up basically mad. Another thing that we get deceived on is, I want or I need something now to be happy. That they think that something in this temporal world that is not going to last is absolutely essential for their eternal happiness. And they kind of miss the eternal, having instead a temporal focus. And they get bitter over it. And bitter root cannot yield contented fruit. They miss out on the joys of having the Lord as their shepherd because they're so focused on, I need to have what's on the other side of that fence in order for me to be a contented sheep. And our good shepherd says, no, just stay here by the still waters. I'll restore your soul. Be cool, don't worry. No, I need to have that. Sorry, I'm not going to get it. Because it's not good for you. And the biggie, it's actually a large typeface, didn't get that large, it's underlined, is sources of worth and value. You look for a temporal source of worth and value, rather than the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And people live with these things. And I just finished 5,000, it's about 5,000 years of church history, not church history, world history. And I looked at the brightest and greatest that have walked on this planet. And I saw I showed it to my classes, at the peak of their success, unsatisfied. They did more and accomplished more, had more than anybody else. And they found it wasn't satisfying. And us lesser mortals who trod this planet tend not to recognize that truth. Last place in which people receive is independence. I can live as I please. You know, there's no consequences to my actions. God's not going to hold me accountable. I don't need to be accountable to anybody else. I can just do what I want. And these people fail to recognize the truth that independence is the essence of sin. Go back to the garden, Adam and Eve. They're living independently of God. And you look in our world, we live sometimes as practical atheists. Oh, we say God exists. We believe, correct dogma. But, where is he in our day? Are we living under his lordship at the beginning of the day, and throughout the day are we consciously dependent upon him? At the end of the day, are we expressing gratitude towards him? So people can be deceived on all these elements. I think one of the clearest answers to how do you know if you're deceived is ask someone close who knows you. See what they think. And they'll give an answer, which you won't like. But remember, God communicates his truth through other people as well as through his word. And since most people ignore the word, God has designed this thing called other people to help be messengers that get shot. Okay. Roman numeral 3, freedom from delusions. Delusions are really a subset of deceptions. I just wanted to put a few of these in here because they're common. There was a joke I came across a number of years where someone had written on an employee's review, he has delusions of adequacy. But actually, we all suffer from that. We might not have delusions of grandeur. Well, I do know some people like that, unfortunately. But we have delusions of adequacy. Because if we don't buy the truth that says, in John 5:15, apart from me, you can do N-O-T-H-I-N-G. nothing. Absolutely nothing. We don't believe that. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides remains in me, which means you're going to be abiding and remaining in his word and his teaching and truth. And I in him, which means we have by lordship invited him and he controls our life. That person will bear much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. Okay, God, I'll take care of most of the stuff. If I need you, I'll call. I know where to find you. That's the way we live our lives. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. For without me, or as King James puts it, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we believe that, I think our quiet times would be radically, vastly different. Now, of course, there's going to be something inside the honest thinking people is they're going to say, but wait a minute, you know, I could live my life practically without God. And there are people who are competent. They could function without God. And, you know, if you took God out of the picture, they could live just the life they're living right now. There's something wrong with this picture. But one of the things that's most wrong about it is at the end of your life, what do you have? Have you been doing all the stuff to please God with his power, with his control, under his direction? Or you've just been doing things that kind of look good and are kind of Christian-y? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or is he going to say, who are you again? Oh, yeah, I remember. Yeah, back when you accepted me. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And I kind of also remember all the times you dissed me, but it's all right. We'll sort it all out now because we've got an eternity to figure this out. So the delusion of adequacy, I think, afflicts many Christians. We know enough not to have the delusion of grandeur, but self-sufficiency, independence, those still afflict us. That's because those are the values of our world. Do you think our world came up with a set of wrong values by accident? Or is there some mastermind behind all this designed to get us to walk in the wrong direction? I got most of my perspective on life from Saturday morning cartoons as I was growing up, but I found out through the years that there's a lot of wisdom in those things. One of the best is when Roadrunner and Willie Coyote were used to fight with each other, and they would switch the signs on the road. Scenic overview, bridge out, they'd switch them, and one of them could run down, and they'd take the one that's a detour, they said detour, roll over the cliff. Well, that's kind of the way it is in our world. All the signs that we have around us are switched signs that lead us in the wrong direction. Just one example, this one, the Marlboro Man. The guy who's up there on his horse looking real, while his lungs are just kind of, if he really were smoking, they'd never get a smoker up there doing that because he wouldn't look that good. But the signs have been switched and we follow the wrong signs, which is why we need the truth and the light and the fellowship of the believers to keep us on track and head in the right direction. James has a couple thoughts on this. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility and enmity? You're at war with God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you want to have the world give you the strokes, so the world accept you, you basically become an enemy of God. Wow. So who would I rather have like me? The world that's kind of fickle, you really can't depend on them, or the eternal God who's always there and always right and will be there at judgment day? I think I'd rather pick world God. Oh, I'm going to go for God. Bingo, you got the right decision. That's the way it needs to be every day. To do that, you have to humble yourself, which is what this section is going to be about. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. You want God's power? You have to humble yourself. Therefore, submit to God. And by the way, doing that gets rid of the devil. The devil will flee from you. Draw near to God. That's our responsibility, folks, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, our responsibility, folks. You sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I guess that's my responsibility as well. And then humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Gee, there's stuff I need to do if I want to be able to have all this stuff going on. And a lot of it is basically acknowledging that he is God, I am not, I need his grace and strength to get me through the day. One of the ways you know if you're humbling towards God is how you are towards the rest of his body. It's verses that most of you are familiar with, 1 Corinthians 12:12. Body's a unit, this is NIV. And though it's made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. It's like we're kind of supposed to be connected. And Paul elaborated on this, that the pinnacle of Ephesians 5, where he talks about the unity of the church, the pinnacle of that whole book is Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another in the fear of God. So if a person is submitted to other believers, the fear of God, yeah, there's probably a good chance that they're not that deceived. If they're not, there's a really great chance they are deceived. Colossians 2 talks about someone who thinks they're wise, but really has lost connection with the head. And the head is the head of a body that's held together by all its parts. And that causes growth. And I've done a lot of stuff on church unity and all that stuff, so you can refer to that if you want to have a little bit more input on that. But Roman numeral 3 is about freedom from delusions of grandeur, adequacy, self-sufficiency, independence. And you look at who are the people with whom you are interdependent, who are the people to whom you are accountable. Be a good measure of whether or not you're deceived. Otherwise, actually, you're deluded. And last but not least, and this is more the subject of a lot of other sermons that I've done, and Neil Anderson's book in particular, Bondage Breaker, addresses some of this, is freedom from defeat. Most Christians live defeated lives. They have given up, and they have embraced what I call worm theology. Oh, I'm so hopeless. If it wasn't for Jesus dying for me, I don't know where I'd be. Well, what about the stuff that Jesus came to offer? He came to offer liberty, freedom. We're supposed to have that. Holiness. This word for sanctify is the word for sanctification, holiness. Jesus' prayer is that the Father would sanctify believers with the truth. The word is truth. And how does that actually work? Which is kind of why I started my Google search. If I am believing incorrectly, I can't be free. If I am believing that I am bound and chained and hopeless, then I will act in accord with that. We tend to be consistent beings. Although we're inconsistent on a lot of levels, we do tend to act according to what we think. And I mentioned up under end of Roman numeral 1, you need a persistent mental lifestyle, quoted Romans 12, 1 and 2, because it's the mind that basically controls what I do, how I think, and eventually how I act and how I feel. Paul brings this truth home really well in Romans 6. Likewise also, you believers, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Good old accounting term. Reckon. Consider it's in a bank. Yourself dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do you realize we are told that we have the ability to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies? We have the ability to not sin. That's what the truth says. Now, of course, we might not do this perfectly, but the power's there, and when we fail to draw ourselves upon it, we will basically let sin take over. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Oh, gee, I got to do this obey thing. So I have to know the truth, I have to obey the truth, and then I get this experience of freedom, success, victory, righteousness. And as Paul says in Romans 6:17, but God be thanked, though you were, this is supposed to be your past tense, slave of sin, yet something's different. You are now a slave of righteousness. Well, what's in between those two? Slave to sin, slave to righteousness? You obeyed from the heart the truth. You got the truth, you know the truth, you've learned the truth, and you obey the truth. And that sets free from sin, because you become a slave instead of righteousness. So one of the basic premises that you've heard me say a number of times is, because Christian life is learning the truth, living the truth, and loving others with the truth. You know, it's all about the truth. And if you don't learn it, you don't know it, then it can't be of use in setting you free. When I came into Christendom, I had huge bad thinking and huge bad habits. And as the years progress and fill in the process, what I used to think has changed with what God has said. You know, I started out forgiving people. Don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. I have to realize, who's really in charge of my life? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, He'll direct your paths. That truth starts working through and comes out in my decisions. And then I start walking in life, and I'm no longer bound to the stuff. Volumes of Christianity do not think that Romans 6 applies to Christians. They don't think, it must not be in their Bible. They don't think victory is possible. And they just get together on Sundays to celebrate the fact that Jesus saved the wretched sinners that they were and still are. But what about becoming Christ-like? What about getting free from sin? What about the stuff that Jesus said he came to do? There's more, so much more. And according to Neil Anderson, you know, there's like 15% of the Christian population who actually avail themselves of this truth. So when you're standing around having lunch together, maybe three of you may be in a group. One of you is either crazy or spirit controlled. Awesome. The other which one? It'll be both. I mean, if you add up the numbers, there's one number that doesn't fit, so that person's a multi-personality thing. They can kind of fill if you were a typical group, two of you need to kind of greater embrace the truth, believe it, reckon it to be true, so you can experience the benefit of it. Okay, we got a few minutes to talk about it. Yes, ma'am.
In regards to what would happen,
God does want to be proud of you. He does want to say, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. He wants to, he says that. We want to get a sense of his approval and affirmation because he has designed us to have that. When we start out, it's, I want to do this because God says I should do it. I want to please him. I realize I will benefit from it. I realize actually people will think more highly of me. I think it's, I realize it's a basis of worth and value. That's all legitimate. And I ask God for his help, and then with the help he gives me, I go do it. So it's like we work with the ability and tools that God gives us. So that you can always check yourself with a bit of dependence upon God. Okay, God, this is what you want me to do. I'm doing it with your grace. Give me the grace to do this, and then you go do it with all your might. So it's really the both end. Yeah, it's better to ask for grace first, because sometimes things happen really easily. And other times we struggle until it gets so bad that, oh, God, I need help. He's up there saying, about time. Because some people never go to the ask God for help stage, and as a result, God's there. Man, they just blew another opportunity that I've designed for their benefit. Okay, now I've got to come up with another one. But it's okay, I'm God, I'm creative, I can think of it. Sure, it was up to stuff.
Back to pain, you have theological why. There's one that you have here that I'd like to have you pursue a little bit because it seems contradictory to you. Another part of the Bible. There are some sins that God won't forgive, isn't there an unforgivable sin? God will not forgive.
Yeah, but we don't have to worry about that one. The unpardonable sin, according to Jesus, was only being able to be committed during the time that Jesus walked on earth, and it was to attribute to Satan the confirming work of the Holy Spirit, which thus caused people to remain in the sphere of Judaism, where forgiveness was no longer to be found, rather than to move into the sphere of Christ, where forgiveness was found. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking against the Holy Spirit, is considered the unpardonable sin. And it's not saying, oh, you bad Holy Spirit. It's basically, it was done during Jesus' time. Theologians, Ryrie being among them, said you really couldn't commit this today. But I think it actually could be committed today because there are people who the Spirit of God starts doing, convincing them of truth, righteousness, and judgment, and they reject it. And maybe they'll even do, God will do some minor miracles on their behalf, and they'll say, oh, it's just coincidence. So it's possible someone could commit that. But the unpardonable sin, according to the scriptures, is basically attributing to Satan the confirming work of the Holy Spirit, thus causing them to remain in Judaism, and thus not come to Christ and get forgiveness. That was the important sin.
So, the unpardonable sin, let's say, supposed to bring everyone's sister, but I had her supposed to bring it. It doesn't bring it. And someone heard about it, wouldn't it? That it didn't bring it. And then some other person said it might have been just coincidence, but they ate it.
Not technically, because the concept of the impartible sin is in the realm of the confirming work of the Holy Spirit to cause people to move to Christ. So, you know, it's the whole idea is that it doesn't get forgiven because they're not moving towards Christ, because they're saying that didn't happen because of Christ. It basically, you know, was coincidental or something else. And if you're a kid, the impartible sin is missed by your parents. All right. Other ones? Food here yet? No. Yes, ma'am. Things that Jesus was saying during his time on earth would clearly fit that category. Yeah, so, in its original context, it's there. The things that the Holy Spirit brought back to the mind of the disciples, later on in John, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to guide you in all truth. You know, so then it gets broadened. And as the disciples or apostles wrote the scriptures, they attributed all truth to them. The Old Testament as well. Jesus did in John 17. Sanctify them with thy word is truth. So it's the whole shooting match. So it's pretty easy. But you know, there's some truth that's a little more applicable than others, and it's more beneficial. And so it's a broad thing. Yes, sir.
What is the impact? What is the consequence of the question? And what when the sin is part of what?
Okay. Sin, there are two different aspects of the consequences of sin. For non-believers, the consequence of their sin is separation from the Father, you know, like fire stuff. So the unpardonable sin back in the time of Jesus, there are people who were not participating in the Day of Atonement. They had no basis for paying for their sins except their own death. So their own death is what's going to have to be used to pay for their sin. If they came over to Christ, then you know, Christ's death would be applied to their account. For us as New Testament believers, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And it's in the context of the fellowship. So for a New Testament believer to sin, we kind of more or less break fellowship with God. And the idea is that confessing it is acknowledging that it's wrong, and implicit in that is that you don't do it anymore. And then the second half of that verse says he'll cleanse you from it, because God wants to have fellowship with us. And if we're off doing our own thing, independent senses of sin, then we don't have a really good tight fellowship with God. Because he wants to be our God. He wants to help us out. It's what he does. And we're depriving him of that opportunity to help us. Because I want to do it myself. All right. Your problem. So the New Testament believer who sins kind of misses out on the fellowship with God. You know, does it show up at the day of judgment? Well, everything shows up. So I'm not sure there's specific spots where the scripture outlines the exact consequence. But the biggie is it kind of hurts us here on earth, because when we sin and we feel guilty, we tend to avoid that person. And then when you're avoiding God, you don't have fellowship with him, you can't depend upon him, you can't draw upon his strength, you can't accomplish his purposes, you can't know what he wants you to do, you can't please him. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that comes from that, which is why it's usually not a good idea. No, that's not unpardonable. The unpardonable was a tribute to Satan, the confirming work of the Holy Spirit during the day of Christ. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. However, you can resist God. You can resist his purpose for your life. And in that case, you know, it's not being pardoned until you decide to forsake it. So, you know, in that, you kind of, that could be committed. You can't get, God will always pardon sin. 1 John 1:9, actually, it's a great verse that I actually can use for this. If we confess, he will forgive. All right? If you don't confess, then you know, he has trouble forgiving it. But he's not going to send you to hell for it because Christ's death already paid for it. But for a New Testament believer, committing a pardonable sin is not something to worry about. Yes, ma'am, Fiona. Okay, under God's way. Which one? My highest joy and delight? All right, which one? Oh, there it is. God's ways. Got it. God's acceptance of me is unconditional, which is incorrect. His love is the thing that's unconditional. And there are lots of spots where this shows up. This is a major, major lie in Scripture. Or not in Scripture. In preaching. Oh no, I committed the unpardonable sin. I said the scripture had a lie in it. Oh wait, that's not the unpardonable sin. That's good. So, one of the ways I build my theology is I start looking at a passage of scripture and say, if I only had this passage of scripture, what would I be led to think? So I just start in the book of Genesis, and right in the beginning of God's first words to man after he gets expelled from the garden is this great interaction with Cain. And he says, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. And that's the passage that's there, Genesis 4:7. Cain's acceptance in God's sight was dependent upon him doing right. Then you get bunches and bunches and bunches of chapters and books, like it's a whole Old Testament, full of a group of people who fail to experience God's blessings and the acceptance by him, even though they were his chosen people, because they didn't obey. So when they did accept his way and follow his way, he was able to bless them. He always loved them. He always cared for them. He picked them out of all the people on the earth and said, you're going to be my people. He died for them. He gave them promises, all this great stuff. Surely he loved them. But their behavior caused them not to experience the benefits of that love during their time here on earth. Great spot is Numbers 13:14, Kadesh Barnea, where the nation of Israel fails to go into the promised land because there are giants in there. Remember? And he says, okay, you guys don't get the promised land. And they say, okay, we'll repent, we'll go in. And he says, ah, too late. He didn't accept them. He didn't accept their repentance. They're still forgiven. He forgives them because Moses says, forgive them, Lord. And God says, okay, I forgive them. But none of those people who treated me with contempt are going to get my blessing. No acceptance. Blessing, but there's also a whole, he'll accept us when we repent. He's not going to accept us if we're not repentant. When we move to the New Testament, we are told to accept one another as Jesus or God in Christ has accepted us. Now, how has God in Christ accepted us? When we basically said, okay, I was wrong. You know, we lay down our arms, or raise our arms and surrender, and we stop fighting against him, and we decide to start doing things God's way, then there's acceptance. That's how God accepted us. He doesn't accept people when they are rebelling against him. He loves them. You know, he loves the whole world. John 3:16. Loves everybody. Always wants to do what's in their best interest. But the acceptance, the fellowship, to some folks, Jesus is going to say, you know, depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't have this relationship. There's no abiding. There wasn't any of that stuff. So I know that God will always accept a person who wants to repent totally, that he has to do that. But if a person is rebelling against him, he doesn't. And just to make sure that this doesn't get misunderstood, one of the worst people in the entire Bible is a guy called Ahab. And we got almost a chapter of how bad this guy was. And as I'm reading through it, I'm thinking, why are you giving me all this information about this bad guy? Because at the end, he repents and God forgives him. That's phenomenal grace. Even if you're as bad as Ahab, you know, murder, mayhem, the whole thing, if you repent, God accepts it. He's incredibly gracious. Did he totally wipe the slate clean and, you know, is Ahab as good as he was if he had not done that? You know, probably not. But acceptance is really conditional. We have to do something to be accepted. A good way to I have an outline on this on the website. I'm not sure where it is exactly, because I know I've done some sermons on it. But just type acceptance, dekomai is the word, into online Bible. You'll see all the verses. Go particularly through the New Testament. Probably it's going to be New Testament if you do the Greek one. And see what God says about acceptance. You'll find out that contrary to book titles and multiple sermons, acceptance and enjoyment and fellowship with God is conditional. Just go to Revelation 3, 2 and 3, where Jesus evaluates the churches, New Testament times. He's not pleased with all of them. He tells them to repent. Then I'll accept them. So there's this whole bad teaching about there are no consequences to your actions. But that's the way God set up the universe. Yes, Steve?
So,
if we saw things clearly, it would be really obvious that we, you know, shouldn't go there. We see that the bridge is out, the cliff is, you know, steep, and there are jagged rocks and crocodiles and rattlesnakes at the bottom. You know, and we would not go there. And also slimy green stuff that I hate. But we don't see that. We have to be deceived. You know, if we saw that the hag was the witch, the warts on her nose and everything else, we wouldn't be attracted. So Satan has to dress up sin in an attractive form to cause us to go for it. So every sin is basically a type of deception. And when people clearly see Jesus and when he rules in the future, you know, they will basically not sin. But then when they get deceived, blinded, you know, they tend to do that. That's why it's beneficial to talk to another person, to ask your accountability partner, you know, on that. The whole bit about lies, one of the first steps, go through the lies, and if any of them strikes you as funny, then start studying it, and then by all means ask me, and I'll tell you why I think it's a lie, usually with a biblical perspective behind it. Then the next stage is where we're deceived in our lives is to, you know, just look at, you know, do you have the joy, do you have the fruit? Is God using you in the life of others? That's his purpose of having us here on earth as a disciple. How is he doing that? Am I attaining victory over my desires? You know, am I submitted? You can actually ask some of those questions, and then just to make sure you're not totally deceived, bounce your thoughts off a couple other people that kind of know you. Make sure as you read that that you don't understand way of righteousness as forgiveness, but understand way of righteousness. It'd be better for a New Testament believer to not know the path and way to freedom than to have known it and not followed on it. And unfortunately, you guys all know it now. So, you know, it'd be better for you to have been ignorant and, you know, suffered a little bit as opposed to having rejected lots and lots of truth and then have to show up and explain that. But our food is... Yeah, Kat.
Yeah.
also, just on reference to the praise time, if you're kind of reading your quiet time and you kind of say, I don't want to be deceitful, and the Holy Spirit says, ah, look what you did. Yeah, that's also a good way to do it. Oh, okay. You just, in your quiet time, the Spirit of God wants to point out this stuff because He wants us to be free. All right, let's pray, because pizza's here, and it's because my religion eats whole pizza. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your truth, and that you have designed it so that it will set us free from things that are not beneficial for us nor pleasing to you. I pray you'd point out those areas of our lives where we might be straying into dark areas. Give us the grace to avoid them. I pray that each of us would walk in the light and have fellowship with each other. And as a result, you'd be glorified. Thanks for our food. I pray you'd bless our fellowship together. So you're a God that we can trust and walk with. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay, I have a very important announcement. We have a retreat next week.